It's always good to share from God's word, and we're going to be starting right at the beginning and not working our way right to the end. I had a little bit of a joke with Tim that I'm starting at the beginning and going straight through to the end, and no, we're not doing that. We're just going to kind of stay in the beginning. So Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read two verses of scripture. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, familiar verses. It says here, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the truth that is in this passage, Lord. And we pray that you'd allow us to meditate upon it, to think of its implications, to think about how it affects our lives, to think of how we can use that to communicate the gospel to people in this 21st century generation. And Lord, I pray that you'll just teach us, that you'll guide us, that you'll give me clarity, that you'll help by your spirit for these people to understand what the word of God is saying, and Lord, that you would allow it to benefit their lives in some way. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, man being made in the image of God is a most intriguing topic in the Bible. And many have tried to define what it means to be made in the image of God in just a simple statement. Many good and godly theologians have tried to do that, and I've come to many different conclusions as to what exactly it refers to. Their problem is that the image of God is never clearly defined in Scripture. This is what we see of the image of God in Scripture. Thus, this one simple yet profound statement found here, where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." I think the reason many struggle to nail down a definition for exactly what that means is because there are far too many similarities between the character of God and the character of unfallen man than one can answer in just a short statement. However, this does not mean that the concept of the image of God upon mankind should be disregarded completely. For if we do that, we will be robbed of one of the most important truths in the Scripture. A.W. Tozer says this: "The doctrine of man made in the image of God is one of the basic doctrines of the Bible, and one of the most elevating, enlarging, magnanimous, and glorious doctrines that I know." Now, the image of God upon man is a basic doctrine, and it carries with it basic truths. And instead of getting bogged down into what all of the theological terms and all the theological implications, all the theological statements that have been made about it, I just want to observe simple ways in which man differs from everything around him in creation, and how truly unique and special mankind made in the image of God actually is. So first of all, I want you to see that being made in the image of God gives us our desire for fellowship and companionship. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Let us make man. Who is the us in this passage of Scripture? The answer is obvious. It's the Godhead speaking one to another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking together in eternity. And they're in perfect communion and perfect fellowship one with another. Our desire for fellowship with God, and also the need for our for friends and companions in life comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. This sets us apart from the animals in that they operate by animal instinct. The birds travel through the air in flocks across the sky, not because they have a need to communicate and a need to fellowship, but because that is their animal instinct to do so. The lion doesn't go with the lioness because of his emotions and because of his love, but God has placed that animal instinct in the lion. This is in contrast to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, if you look with me there. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it was not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And then jumping down to verse 23, "And Adam said," after the creation of Eve, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed." These verses here show how Adam was lonely, so God made a woman for him. And notice what happens straight away. Adam says, "She's mine. She's my," she says here, "bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's mine." And takes her to be his wife in the purest sense possible. Yet you don't see such communication and such love, which you see in Adam here, in the rest of creation, do you? This is a unique thing. Eve wasn't only an animal to reproduce with, like many of the other animals around us. Eve was a person, a woman who Adam loved and who Adam cherished, so much so that when she sinned, he chose to sin with her and to go against God. Adam chose rather to eat of the tree of the garden and to be with Eve rather than to obey God. And that was one of the conundrums when Eve ate from the tree. Eve has sinned, what shall I do about this? And it was his love for Eve that caused him to eat from that tree with Eve. He wanted to be with Eve even when she was doing wrong. Adam's problem here was not his love for Eve. His problem, because love is good. Love is from God. The Bible actually specifically says in 1 John chapter 4 verse 8 that God is love. So Adam's problem wasn't his love. His love was a good thing as a reflection of the character of God, because God is love. What Adam's problem was is that he placed his love for Eve above his love for God. His problem was that of priority. He didn't put the Lord God first in his heart, and it caused him to sin. But that aside, why do humans love, respect, obey, and cherish one another? Why do humans have this need of communication, to share, to encourage, to give of themselves for another person? It's because they are made in the image of God. There is no other explanation for that. The animal world does not show the same qualities. Only humanity show that. Also, man is made in the image of God, has the ability to communicate with one another in a reasoned and a logical way. Man has the ability to sit down and to discuss a plan, just like the Godhead did in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. If you look there with me again, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You see, they spoke together and they had a plan. The Godhead had a plan for the creation of man. They had a pattern which we were going to make man after. And they said, this man, and when I say man, I mean mankind, including woman as well. And they looked and they said, we're going to make one particular creature after our own image. And that was a plan by the Godhead. Now, mankind has a desire for relationships, for friendships, for family, and a desire one to desire one another's company. For example, you never see this in the animal kingdom. Horses will never be gathered together in a barn, and suddenly one of them will walk up onto a platform, and all the other horses will line up and say, "Let's see what this guy's neighing." It just won't happen. It just doesn't happen. Because animals do not have that type of communication like we have. They do not come together to discuss a plan like we do, because we are made in the image of God. You need to ask yourself why. Why do we do that, but the animals don't? Because maybe you say that God doesn't exist, and that mankind just came from a big bang millions and billions of years ago. That you're the product of time and of chance, and that you just come to be this way through time, and just letting nature take its course. And many in this society, in this culture, would say that. But now you're here in this church building. Why are you here in this church building? Is it because there are people around you, that there are friends? If you're not a Christian, is it just because of the community, because people are friendly here? Why are you in this building today? And if it is because there are friends here, there are nice people, there's a community here that loves each other, then why do you have that need for the community? Why do you have that need for that wanting that fellowship one with another? Because the animals don't have that need. Who put that desire in your minds that you want to communicate, that you want to have fellowship, that you want to be a part of something? Who put that desire in your minds, even though in your own heart you believe that you're no different from the animals? But the thing is, you are different. And you can't look around you and say that you aren't different, because it's obvious that we are different, that we've got these desires, even as the Godhead communed one with another, that we want to commune with other people as well. That we want to be a part of something, that we want to be friends, that we want family around us, that we want fellowship with Christian people. And no matter how many times you tell yourself that I'm just an animal and I'm not made in the image of God, everything inside you tells you another story, that you are made in the image of God. And if you are different, then you need to recognize that God is real. That God has demands on your life. That He is your creator. You need to recognize Him as such. That you have a built-in need in your heart for fellowship and for friendship with God. And that if this need is left unsatisfied, you will always be feeling incomplete and feeling like something is lacking, because it is. That's the reality of things. You see, you were made to be in friendships with other people, but in a truer and greater sense, we are made to be friends with God. You need Him to satisfy your spiritual desires. You need Him to provide you with meaning in your life, to fill that void that nobody else can fill. You need Him to give you purpose as you take repeated steps with Him throughout the journey of life. And sometimes we just need to put our pride aside and say, I need God in my life. I need that fellowship. I know that something's missing, and that something isn't actually a thing at all. It's actually a someone. And that someone is God. And will you reach out to Him and say that you need Him and that you cannot live without Him? The second point I'd like to bring out from this verse here is being made in the image of God gives us our unique personality. Look with me, just the first three words of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. He says, And God said, our personality comes from a personality. It comes from the person of God. In fact, every one of our personalities reflects the character of God in some way. Every good value that we hold to reflects the character of God in some way. And even if that value's lacking, we still reflect the character of God in some way. You see, God has set forth absolute standards for his character. He is absolutely loving. He is absolutely faithful. So, for example, when an unloving person comes along, we know that love is good and love is right. But even if they've just got a little bit of love, we can see somewhat of the character of God in that person. If they just have a little bit of faithfulness, that we can see there's something of the character of God in that person. Because we know that God is those things, loving and faithful. And in other words, because we are made in the image of God, we can make intelligent choices and we can feel strong emotions just like God feels. God feels these things. That's why we feel these things, because we're made in his image. Look with me in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 verse 14. It's a well-known verse, quoted many times, you probably know it. And it says in Psalm 139 verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. You see, the scripture says that every person is fearfully and wonderfully made. And we look at the vastness of personality, even in this room, and we say, wow. Just how, look how creative God is to make all of these personalities, and not one of us is the same. But it doesn't only show the creativity of God, it also shows the power of God. Because sometimes I look at my own body and I think, wow, I can just like move like that. And you don't think anything of it until you sit down and go, wow, it's just amazing that, you know, you can do that. How much technology does it take just to make somebody do that? Do you know what I mean? It takes hours and hours of programming and building from scientists to create a robot that can just do this. And then you sit down and think, wow, I can just do that. And that my brain can control my whole body like that. And it's just amazing. And we take it for granted most of the time. But just the complexity of the design just wows me sometimes if you just sit down and think about it. Now, scientists are trying to do this. They're trying to make lifelike bodies, robots that are lifelike. I don't know, sometimes every now and then on Facebook it pops up and I see this is the Japan or China's or whoever. This is how close they are to making a lifelike robot. They're very, very close, and it looks lifelike, but they can't get it to walk in the right way, or it's a bit rigid sometimes. And that's what they're at right now. And you know what they've made doesn't even come close to what God has made, not even by the slightest bits. You see, God only took one day to create us. One day. These scientists have been working at it for years and for years and for years, and they still haven't even come close. Now, let's say if they get a robot that can perfectly resemble a human being, that it just, you could look at them and you just think, that's the real thing. I'll tell you what they wouldn't be able to do. They wouldn't be able to create the variety that is in this room today. It would take them years and years and years to even come close to the variety that God created in one day. And in that person, in Adam, he created all of these personalities in the room. And you know, sometimes we look at things and we think, oh, well, that's amazing because I can get this in pink, in red and in blue. But look at the complexity of us in this room. And we say if a scientist can make us in this room, it would take them decades and decades and decades if they can even come close to that. But if they did, let's just say, if they did create everyone in this room and make an exact replica of you, of human robot, I can guarantee that they would not be able to make a body that heals itself. God has made a body that heals itself. When we break a bone, all the nurses do and the doctors, they just put a cast on it. And it fixes itself. When we cut ourselves, it heals itself. Now let's try that with the robot. Let's take a sledgehammer, break a part of it, and see if it repairs itself. It just won't. And even if they could do that, they would still have to keep putting supplies into it to make it do that. And I'd love to see them make a robot that can reproduce itself. No chance. No chance. So basically, if you're trusting in the wisdom of science instead of the wisdom of God, you're making a serious, serious mistake. You need to realize how complex we are, how complex our personalities are, and that even the greatest genius scientists cannot make what God has made in one day. You need to bow your life to the Creator God and worship Him today, just to look at things and say, do you know what? That makes sense. That makes far more sense than what anybody in science class has told me about me being pond scum. That makes sense, and I'm going to follow and worship the Creator today. Now, our next point of being made in the image of God, if we will turn back to Genesis chapter 1, is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, is our ability to rule is given by God, and that is reflective of His image. So it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 again, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The next mark mentioned in Scripture for man, made in the image of God, is dominion over creation. Mankind is unique in the fact that he has governments, he has kings, he has queens, he has politics and politicians, he has empires throughout history. But we never see the animals doing this. We never see an animal who's got up and assassinated another animal because of his political beliefs. Could you imagine that day? That the lion has assassinated the leopard because he thought that stripes were in. I don't know. But it just doesn't happen, does it? Animals kill other animals either for food or because they're defending their territory. And again, that's an animal instinct, isn't it? Something that God has built into them. However, mankind sets up governments and then fights over them about how they should be ruled. But no matter where you go in the world, you will always find that need for a government, for somebody to be a leader and for a people to be following that leader. It's basic among humanity. And even in the tribal groups, when you go to them, they have their tribal chiefs, do they not? Did the Western world go in there and say, right, you need to follow this pattern? Or was it built into them because they're made in the image of God's? Where did we get this need to rule from? Turn me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And verse 11 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it says this. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the what? And the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is whose? Is thine. Thine is the kingdom. Who rules over a kingdom? It's the king. O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. He is the greatest ruler of all. And verse 12, it says, both riches and honour come of thee, and thou what? Reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Our needs to rule comes from the sovereign God, who is King of kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler over all that is seen and all that is unseen. We reflect his character. And this is why God gave the first man the privilege of ruling as a steward of his creation. Remember, Adam is only a steward of what is God's. But God has placed him in that position of privilege to look after this world, The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the Bible says. But God said, you reflect my image and you can rule over this land. You can rule over this planet. And we have to ask ourselves again, why is mankind the only one who sets up kingdoms and empires? Why is man the only creature that desires world dominion? Although wrongly so most of the time. Why is mankind the only one who's trying to take over the world, like in Nazi Germany? You don't see the animals doing that, do you? Why do mankind create governments wherever they go? Yes, they create it for law and order. But why do we need law and order? It is because we are made in the image of a God who is a mighty king, a leader who commands armies of angels, a king who has the power to do anything that he wants, a king who can quell a rebellion and defeat his foes in a single word. We reflect the God of heaven in our ability to rule. And how can anyone say that we came from disorder and chaos in an explosion in space one day? Yet we need the order brought by government and leadership and structure in our societies. When what you believe is inconsistent with the reality all around you, you should not live the lie. Shouldn't live the lie. You need to be honest with yourself and admit that there is a mighty king whose image you are made in. It's the king of heaven and earth. And one day you'll come before his throne. Now I wonder, will you find it to be a throne of grace? Where forgiveness can be poured out upon you. Where you can find mercy and help in a time of need. Is that the throne that you're coming to, the throne of grace? I wonder, will you subject yourself to the rule of the king and confess your way leads to death and a hopeless grave, but his way leads to life and everlasting bliss? Will you trust Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of your life? Will you trust him as your saviour today? And next we turn one chapter from Genesis chapter 1 into Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to see something else. Before man ever sinned, he reflected the character of God. And the animals do not reflect in this way. And so we're looking before the fall and we're comparing it to God and his character, and we're seeing how we're made in the image of God. And we're looking in now Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and it says here about the Lord's, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The next point I would like to bring out is that being made in the image of God gives us our value. It gives us our value. You see, it says here, God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, how much is dust worth? We know our body's made up of dust. When we die, that's what happens. We turn back into dust. But how much is dust worth? Now, if I was to go outside and get a load of dust and bring it into you and say, £10, who wants this for £10? It's been gathered by my own hands. Do we have any takers here today? £5? No? No, dust is worthless. Dust is worthless. But God's personal touch in our lives makes us of infinite worth. Now, if I were to have here a masterpiece of a painting of Leonardo da Vinci. It's a self-portrait, it's a painting of himself that he painted. How much would you say that painting would be worth? Thousands? Millions? If I was to pull it out right now, apart from you coming up and stabbing me to get it, what would you say it was worth? it would be worth a lot of money. But God has painted his likeness upon you. And when he sees you, he sees something of himself in you. And that gives you infinite worth, infinite value in the eyes of God. Now, many wonder, why did God never redeem the angels? Why did God never provide salvation for them? Why, they seem to be so much better than mankind's, don't they? They seem to be so much more powerful than mankind's. And when the angels turned away from God's, and he made the lake of fire for them, why didn't he give them a plan of salvation? Why didn't he send Jesus to die for them? It's because angels don't resemble the likeness of God. You know, I recently heard someone say that God never said he loves the angels. You can correct me if I'm wrong there. That's something I heard. But when I thought about it, I couldn't think of a scripture that said God loves the angels. I couldn't think of one. Maybe there is one. Maybe you can find it and you can show me after. But when he said that, I thought, actually, I can't think of any scripture that says God loves the angels. But how many scriptures does it say that God loves us? How many scriptures does it say that God loves mankind? That God loves the world? God loves every one of us. You see, many think that God won't love them because they have done some terrible things in their lives and they cannot even love or forgive themselves. But God sees his image in every single one of us. Every single one of you. Every single one who is here today. He sees his image in you whether you love him or whether you hate him. He sees his image in you whether you're a regular at church or whether you really ever come to church. He sees his image in you whether you bless his name all week or whether you curse his name all week. You see, God looks at you and he sees his image. Marred and broken, but redeemable. That image is why God loves you. Because you're made in the image of God. That image is why God values you. And that's the reason why you can value yourself. Because God places that value in your life. That you're made in his image. That you're made after his likeness. That he has that great love for you also. And that's the reason why Jesus came to this earth, to personally die in your place for all the times that you've sinned, all the times that you've marred that perfect image that you were originally created in. You see, some of you have children, and have you ever caught your children after they've been drawing on the walls with their crayons? Have you ever caught your children after they've been drawing on the walls with their crayons after you've just redecorated? There's a brand new wall. It's a clean slate. Let's do it. Yeah. Or you think, I've just freshly painted that. I've just freshly put that wallpaper up and now it's marred and it's tarnished and I'm going to have to fix it again. A bit easier if it's paint, but a bit harder if it's wallpaper. But we want to go and fix the problem, don't we? We look at it and we think it was good, but now look, it's a bit marred. And that's how God feels. God doesn't just want to go to the wall and say, it's ruined, let's smash it down. Let's break it down, let's get rid of it. Because it's marred. God wants to restore it to its former glory. God wants to make it perfect again. God wants to remove all those horrible black smears, all those horrible pink smears, all those horrible smears that aren't supposed to be there. God wants to remove all those things that have marred your life and marred his image upon your life and restore them until he sees himself perfectly again in it. And God will do that. God wants you to be, as you would say, Christ-like. Christ-like. Because Christ is the perfect image of God. And when God looks upon Christ, what did he say? At his baptism, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You see, God wants to look at us and say, you know what? Resembles my image perfectly. I'm well pleased. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look with me there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 9 says there, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then it says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, all those blots that are mentioned there, or maybe not all of them, but many of them, were upon our lives. All those times that we marred God's image with our fornication or idolatry or adultery, or every time that we taken something that wasn't ours, every time we wanted something that wasn't ours, every time we got drunk, every time that we were in rebellion, every time that we cheated somebody. And God says all those smears will keep you out of heaven. And he says, "But such were some of you. You had all those all over your life. But now you're washed. But now you're cleansed. But now you're set apart. Now you're declared innocent, all because of Christ." If you've never received that cleansing today, God loves you and will accept you also. If you come to him asking, saying, "Please God, will you cleanse me from all the wrong that I've done, for all the wrong that has stained my life?" You see, God paid a high price to wash you. It was the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 and 19 says this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed or bought back, paid for with corruptible things as silver and gold." Gold's worth a lot and silver's worth a lot. "But you weren't paid for with silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers. But this is what you were paid for with. The precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spots." You see, we can be cleansed and perfectly restored to the image of God again because Christ died to remove every sin, every spot, every blemish, every smear in our lives. Christ now is the Lamb on the throne. The Lamb on the throne, and waits to receive all who come to him by faith. But the question is, will you come to him today if you've never come to him before? Will you receive that cleansing? Will you say that the Lamb who is on the throne, his blood was shed for me. His blood cleansed me. The innocent blood that ran through his veins is now the innocent blood that runs through my veins because I've trusted in him. Will you come to him today? Then our last point is being made in the image of God gives us our moral compass. Look with me back in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And it says there in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You see, man had the ability to disobey God's commands, whereas the rest of the earthly creation has no choice but to obey. Did you notice that when Jesus was upon the earth, that when he commands the fish to go to gather in one place so they can be caught, they came? They didn't say, "I don't want to be caught." But they bowed to his commands. But when God said, "Do not eat of that tree," he had a choice. Man had a choice. You see, man has a free will And because of that free will, he's got responsibility before God. And it's that ability to understand when he's failed in that responsibility. And we call that conscience. You see, nobody ever denies that they have a conscience. Every time you talk to someone, you say, do you know right from wrong? They all say, I believe this is right and I believe that is wrong. They know there's right and wrong. And even if they be a bit pedantic about it, they still know there's right and wrong. They've got those values and those standards in their life. But the word conscience is one word with a prefix. The word science, which means knowledge, and con, which means with. And you put them together and you get with knowledge. With knowledge, that's what conscience means. In other words, when we say, I have a conscience, we are saying, I've got knowledge. I'm with knowledge. But you see, knowledge always comes from an intellectual source. So who has ever read a book and said, I've learned something? Show of hands, yeah. I've read a book and learned something. You know, use textbooks at school if you don't read now. You know, you read a book and you learn something, don't you? Because a book is a communication of ideas from the author to the reader. And they've got something to share with you. They've got an intellect, they've got a brain, and they're saying, you know what, this is worth writing about and teaching the kids. This is worth writing about and teaching the adults. You know, you always learn something from reading a book. And it's one intellect to another. It's the writer to the reader. And the reader is the one who's processing the information and saying, do you know what, I understand that, and that makes sense to me. I've learned something today. But we ever looked at a blank piece of paper and said, you know what I've read there has really helped me. It's really benefited me. I've learned so much from this blank piece of paper. No, because it hasn't got an intellectual mind writing on it. It's just nothing. No body, no knowledge, no communication. There is no source of knowledge present. No ideas to be communicated on that blank piece of paper. Turn me to Romans chapter 2. And we're looking in verse 14. It says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, we're talking about the law of God, the Bible, what God expects from people in written form. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the law. It says, when those people who were not Jews, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have God's commands, they didn't have anything. But they do by nature the things contained in the law, even though they don't have it. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? In the hearts. Their conscience, what we've just been talking about there, also bearing witness, and their thoughts to meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And that's the purpose of the conscience. It either says this is good, or and it excuses us from what we're doing there and say it's okay, you can carry on doing that. Or it says this is bad and it accuses us and says you're doing a really terrible thing there, you best stop it. And that is something that God has written, not on paper, but on the hearts of men and women. That is his law of right and wrong. Now, this law may be perverted in the mind sometimes, but it always exists in the heart and lives of people in some way, shape, or form. Everyone has some idea of right and wrong, but why do people have some idea of right and wrong? You've always got to come back. Why do they have some idea of right and wrong? Do the animals have this knowledge of right and wrong? They do not. You know, do the animals kill their prey and then cry because they feel guilty? Do the animals take enough animal's banana and eat it and then think, oh, I should have gave that back to him because I've just stolen his banana? You don't think like that. They don't have the conscience that we have because God has not written his law in their hearts. God has given them instincts by which they can by which they live by, which means that you can say the dog will eat his vomit, like the scripture says. And guess what? When someone vomits, the dog eats it, because that's its nature, that's its animal instinct. It doesn't think, will this be a nice tasty snack before I vomit? It just eats it. And that's because it's the nature of a dog. But we would sit and think about that and say, actually, that's not the nicest meal, because we have an intellect and because we know some things. But we don't act by instinct, we act by reason. Sometimes we do follow our earthly nature, by, you know, our sin nature, but we do think through it, and we have that intellect, and sometimes we think, is this right or is this wrong? Shall I do that or shall I not do that? And that is because God has written his law in our hearts. You see, the fact that God has written that in your hearts, and that is called your conscience, the fact that your way of knowledge should lead you to the fact that God does exist, and that he expects you to keep the law that he has written in your heart. God requires and demands that you keep that law that's written in your heart. And if you break it, God must deal with you as a lawbreaker, because you can't say, I didn't know the law, because God has put it right in here. And that's bad news. Now, who here can say that they've never, ever violated their conscience? That they've never thought, I shouldn't do that, that's wrong, and then done it? Nobody. Now, if they can say that, you know, I've disappointed myself with my own commandments, with my own conscience, which might be marred, how much higher is God's standard? When we look at God's standard, we say, I don't even keep my own standards at times. And then we think, God's standards are greater. How am I ever going to keep his standards? You see, the conscience says we've done wrong. We've broke our own laws that we've obviously God has put it in us, but we've molded it and shaped it to our own likings and perverted it in some way. But it's still good. And then we look to God's standards and they're higher. And we say, I don't keep my own. How can I keep God's? You see, we need to recognize that we've failed. We need to recognize that we cannot keep the commandments, even that are written in our hearts, that sometimes we will violate our conscience, that we will do wrong, that we will sin. And this gives us a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience is a sign to us that we need to come clean to God. It's real guilt before God. And we need to come clean and receive that cleansing and forgiveness for that guilt and wrong committed through the Saviour from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to trust him. Now, if you're created in the image of God, it stands to reason that God owns you. Because whatever is created always belongs to the Creator. Always. Now, one day you have to give account to him. You have to answer to him. One day, God will come to you and look over your life and ask you, why didn't you believe and follow me? Why didn't you trust me? And what excuse really will you have to offer? Can you really say, after seeing the human need for fellowship and community through communication, that you have never wondered why you're the only creature in the world who needs to relate to other people on that level? Can you really say that your complex personality came about by chance and time out of nothingness? Can you look God in the face and say that? Can you really say that you've examined your ability to rule over feather man and wonder, why don't the animals do the same? Why don't the animals seek to use their power and their speed to conquer the worlds? And why do we seek to do that? Can you really know in the depths of your soul that you have worth and value, and then live your life by saying that you're no different from the chicken that you slaughter and eat for dinner? Because that's the reality that some people live with. Can you really say that you have a conscience and that you're with knowledge, yet there was no one there to initially put that knowledge into you? This is what Romans chapter 1 verse 18 to 20 says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Everyone that's done wrong, who holds or hold down or suppress or push it away from them. And what are they doing? They're holding down, they're suppressing the truth. in unrighteousness. They say, I want to do my own thing. I want to do what's wrong. I'm enjoying this. I don't want to believe in that. So they push it away. They suppress it. They push it down and say, I don't want anything to do with what my mind actually leads me to believe through these things that I see around them. But because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are what? They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, things that we can't see are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. What excuse do you have to bring before God? God has clearly shown you that that he exists and that he demands of your life. You have no excuse for not believing in God and not trusting in Christ today. And as a preacher of God's word today, I have to say that you'll not escape God's judgment. You see, it'd be great if everyone could go to heaven, but God is a God of justice and perfection, and he requires that every breaking of his law will be punished. And that's why this passage here in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed. We know in ourselves that God is going to judge all wrong one day. And we're not going to escape, but we need to come to Christ and confess the obvious, that God exists, that Jesus died for you and rose again from the dead to offer you forgiveness for your sins. But the question I'll leave with you is, will you reach out to him and find that you'll find him when you reach out? And will you reach out to him as your Saviour by simply asking him to save you? Let's pray.